Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans as we read what I consider the most important section of Scripture in all of the Bible. You know, we're told in Paul's epistle to Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And that means every part of it. When you start reading through the Bible and you start stumbling across Leviticus, you need to remember that God had a reason for including it in the canon. And even though the substance of Leviticus or 2 Chronicles may not seem as relevant to you as, say, the Gospel of John, nonetheless, it is all Scripture. Having said that, there are portions of Scripture that, because of their context, deserve special consideration. And this passage in Romans 3 is, in my opinion, the most poignant passage of Scripture that has to do with the most critical question that any of us could ever ask, is how can sinners be made acceptable to a holy God? In fact, the Reformation really was all about two questions. How can sinners be made acceptable to God? And where are their churches? Where is there a church that will tell people that? So let's look now at Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How many of you were products of the public school in the 50s? Do you remember what you ate in the cafeteria on Friday? Fish! Now, they don't do that anymore. But growing up in the 50s, even in the public school, fish was served on Friday. And why was that? Because the Roman Catholic Church said that was the way it was to be. You can't imagine today the public school system doing anything that would be in the slightest way acknowledging the influence of any church, much less the Catholic Church. But that changed, and it changed because Vatican II, which met in 1962 until 1965, put forth a vision for the Roman Catholic Church as it came to grips with the modern world. Among other things, the pill. How did the Roman Catholic Church deal with the pill and birth control? And it wasn't just ethical issues. The Catholic Church has always been keen to address moral and ethical issues, but it was also dealing with the changing world about which the Roman Catholic Church was such a part. Now, the Vatican II was convened by Pope John Paul II. And it was his vision that the Roman Catholic Church, at least in its outward perception, show that it's changing with the times. But it was not in substance that it changed, but just in formalities. For example, prior to Vatican II, Scripture reading was not encouraged by the laity. If you were a lay person, you were supposed to be told this is what the Bible teaches because the church says it teaches this. And so Bible study wasn't part and parcel of the Roman Catholic laity's diet. Vatican II changed that. They wanted Roman Catholic lay people to read the Bible. Now, this is something the Reformation was all about in the first place. The other thing that Vatican II wanted to do was address the question of the, quote, separated brethren. People that weren't Roman Catholics. And so they wanted ecumenical dialogue. But I can tell you that Rome's motive for that was not to be brought to a position where they recognized the validity of other churches. They eventually wanted other churches to recognize the authority of Rome. This has always been Roman Catholicism's chief identity, is that we are the church, there is no other, and if you wish to be in good standing with anybody, you must be in good standing with the Pope. Because, you see, the Roman Catholic Church and its distinctive theological identity didn't change at all with Vatican II. I've documented some of the things that they say in your notes, such as Vatican II encouraged indulgences and said that indulgences are necessary because in and of ourselves, we must expiate our sins. That is, by virtue of our penance and sufferings, we actually expiate. Now, that word expiate means we cover and deal with our sins by virtue of our own sufferings. And so, the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ is looked upon as not yet complete, because we must do these things to address the guilt. And so, if you were raised Roman Catholic and you went to see the priest to make confession, he would prescribe certain forms of penance for you to do, say 100 Hail Marys or whatever. Or he might prescribe a pilgrimage for you to take or some other act of sacrifice. Now, it is still the practice today during Lent that you'll see Roman Catholics with a smudge on their forehead. They go to the priest and they get the smudge on their forehead and they make some kind of vow. I will not eat meat during Lent. That is my sacrifice I'm making. The Roman Catholic Church also said, in effect, that Mary still is co-redemptrix. That is, she is mediator, intercessor, along with her son. So, in essence, everything that the Reformers found objectionable about Rome in the 16th century was perpetrated in the 20th century. So, you see, we have Urzak evangelicals like John Armstrong saying, the church has changed, Rome's not the same, the Reformation is over, we don't need it. We can have these fruitful interchanges, we can recognize the... You can't do it. And it's my contention that if Martin Luther was alive today, he would hop in his Volkswagen, go down to Home Depot, get a big mallet with nails, and find the nearest Roman Catholic church and nail his 95 Theses there. Now, I would say this. When Luther put up his 95 Theses, he was still a Roman Catholic. He said later that at the time he did that, he would still have killed anybody who objected to the authority of the Pope. It wasn't until later that Luther began to see that all the things that he had concerns about, indulgences in particular, had to do with the Roman Catholic understanding is how is a person made righteous before God. And you see, the Roman Catholic Church understood justification as a process whereby we are made intrinsically righteous. Thus, our sanctification is a means of acquiring justification, which is never finished. So when the Reformers, Luther in particular, began to articulate what is known as the solas. Now, Latin is, as the famous English lexicographer Samuel Johnson once said, Latin is like lace. A person should get as much of it as they can. Now, you may not understand the significance of that, but in the 18th century, when Samuel Johnson made that remark, it was fashionable to have lace embroidered on all of your garments, and it was a sign of wealth. And so what he meant by that, you should have as much Latin as you can get, like you would get lace, is that it's something that's desirable. So here are some Latin expressions for you to hold on to. They're called the solas of the Reformation. It's appropriate at this time of the year that we rehearse the significance of the Reformation. And the first of these is often called the formal principle of the Reformation. It forms it. What was its identity was this question: how is a sinner acceptable to a holy God? Rome said, well, they have to cooperate with God's grace. That is, it's synergistic, working together with. You have free will, and God's grace is given when you cooperate with it. So it's not sovereign grace, but it's grace that is tendered, and then if you respond in kind, it will work effectually. So sola fide, according to the Reformers, was we are saved by faith alone, apart from any contribution that we might make. The faith itself is a gift, and it is the gospel that elicits it from us. And therefore, the most crucial aspect of sola fide is the content of the message. That is, does Christ need assistance in saving us, or does he save us by virtue of something he does exclusively? So you see, here you have not only sola fide, but sola gratia and solus Christus. We are saved by faith apart from works, therefore it's faith alone. We are saved by grace, which is not merited, nor earned, nor something that we cooperate with, and it's exclusively by Christ. We're not saved by the church. We're not saved by cooperating with the teachings of the church. You see, Rome taught that you must assent to what Rome says is true. And by the way, faith in the Roman Catholic sense is primarily that of assenting. I agree with what the church teaches. The church teaches this? Fine. Do you know everything the church teaches? No, but I accept it prima facie that this is true because the church says it's true. Now see, that gets back to what is called the material principle of the Reformation, is the Reformers said, no, it's sola scriptura. Only what the Bible teaches is infallible. Tradition can help us to understand the teachings of the Bible, but tradition in and of itself is not infallible. Popes have erred, councils have erred, but the Bible, it does not err. The Bible is infallible. Therefore, our source for believing the gospel, and by the way, the Reformation is about, first and foremost, the gospel. How are sinners to be acceptable to a holy God? A God whose righteousness requires him to punish sin in all its forms without equivocation. How are sinners to approach a holy, righteous God? They are to do it by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. Where do they understand this? They understand it from the Bible. This is where they come to understand the significance of what the Bible teaches. And further and finally, it is only in light of these solas that we have the fourth and final sola, sola de gloria, glory to God only. God will not share his glory with another, so we're told in the Old Testament. And any church that claims the prerogative that the forgiveness of sins is something that they and they alone can dispense with, that they have the keys of the kingdom, and unless you're under the authority of this church, there is no salvation for you. You are hopelessly lost. That church has ceased to be a church. That's why the quote on the front of your bulletin is so pertinent, by Philip Eveson. He says, if a body calling itself the church loses this central message of justification, it will soon have no good news to present. It will become another superstitious religious institution, falsely bearing the name Christian. What is more, the people will continue to be in the dark, heading for hell, while at the same time trusting in the Jesus of a faulty human thought and heretical church tradition. I began by telling you that the Reformation sought to answer two questions. How can sinners be acceptable to God? They said it was through the gospel of sovereign grace, the gospel that Paul articulated in Romans, particularly in this passage of Romans. It is a gospel in which the centrality is on the finished work of a doing, dying, and rising Savior. Any other Jesus, regardless of what kind of characteristics that might be commendable, that does not satisfy the righteous claims of God against sinners, is another Jesus. The second question, where can I find a church that has that message at its core? You see, the Roman Catholic Church, in the opinion of the Reformers, was no true church because it had no true gospel. The criteria that we should follow has to be the same. Any religious organization that answers that first question, faulty, how are sinners to be acceptable to God? Any organization that says, well, they must, and then a list of requirements follows. They must do this, they must do that, they must not do this, they must do that. Any gospel that supplements the work of Christ with human effort at any point, that gospel ceases to be a true gospel. And that church, by virtue of its imprimatur, that's a Latin expression, as you might recognize, if you look at a Roman Catholic book, if it's to be received as being legitimate, it must have the Roman Catholic Church imprimatur. That is, we recognize this as being valid. Any gospel that has a church's imprimatur, in which the gospel of Christ is compromised, that organization comes under an apostolic anathema. Here's one of the other things you need to know about the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church does not change its doctrine. What it taught in the 16th century, what it articulated at the Council of Trent, is still binding. And what did the Council of Trent say? It said, without any equivocation, that every one of the solas that we just articulated was anathema. Why? Because it contradicted traditional Roman Catholic dogma. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church said, anybody that preaches a gospel that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, grace that does not cooperate with human effort, through Christ alone, apart from the mediation of a priest, anybody that preaches that is under divine judgment. When the Roman Catholic Church said that, it ceased to be a Christian church. That's what the Reformation was all about. Now today, in our politically correct atmosphere, we find it hard to accept the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church. They line up and stand shoulder to shoulder with us on so many social issues, and we commend them for that. This is one thing that the late Francis Schaeffer called a co-belligerence. We share in common not only with Roman Catholics, but with Mormons, a great many concerns for the moral fabric of our society being maintained. We can share these common concerns with them, but that does not make either the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saint, or the Church of Rome a legitimate church. Are there Christians in it? The Reformers said no doubt there were genuine Christians within the veil of Roman Catholicism. But the Church's doctrine requires that we no longer call that a church. Here we are on the eve of the Reformation, celebrating and remembering the fact the Reformation was still significant. It was important then, it's important now. And why is it important? Because the message we communicate to people outside of Christ is going to be the determining factor in whether or not those people remain in darkness. If we tell them, or even remotely suggest to them, that it doesn't matter what you believe about this or that. As long as you're sincerely following the dictates of your own conscience, you can be a Roman Catholic, you can be a Mormon. All that matters is sincerity. We do them a great disservice. We need to confront people with the awful truth. God will judge sin. He has said He will. He will either judge it in the person who has committed the sins, or He will judge it in His Son. And all those who flee to Christ, Christ crucified, Christ set forth as a propitiation, they're promised, by virtue of Christ's sovereign mediation, the forgiveness of their sins. That's what the Reformation was all about. And it's not passé. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you be prepared to remember?